Father, we thank thee for the perfection of thy plan. We praise thee for these pastoral epistles, for the revelation of the Lord Jesus, and the revelation of thy body, the church, and its relation to him and to the whole world. And we ask now that thou will guide our study. We pray for the instructor of this class, that thou will lead him onward in the truth of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And we pray for each member of the class, that thou will lead each one of us on in this truth of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. We pray that our vision of the church may always be centered in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Save us, we pray, from church-centeredness. Give us Christ-centeredness. But Lord, save us from church neglect. And we ask that we may have thy view of all these different things. We thank thee that thou wilt lead us now. And may we have the sweet consciousness of the fact that although there may be differences of opinion here and there on details, that basically we're being led by thy Spirit into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and his plan of redemption. We thank that thou wilt lead us now because we come in his dear name. Amen. On page 173, there are several of these individual verses I want to discuss with you, verses from the first chapter of the book. Explain clearly the meaning of the underscored words in the following. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now you realize, do you not, that when Paul used this expression, God our Savior, and then he used the expression, the only God, he was endangering his own life, because the Romans all over the empire taught emperor worship. And that title, God our Savior, was used for the Roman emperor. Now when Paul used this for God himself, he was endangering his life to a degree, but not as much so as when he used the title Christ Jesus our Savior. You see why? It's because Christ Jesus is a man, the God-man. Somebody might say, well, the Roman Empire teaches God our Savior as the only God, but after all, that's in the realm of religion. But then you see, when you have Christ Jesus our Savior, this is the man Christ Jesus. This is the God-man Christ Jesus. And Paul, in a very special way, was endangering his life. Because he was saying the Roman emperor is not God. The only man who is God is the God-man, God our Savior. You might put a little note here in the margin and just say, compare 1 Timothy 1 with Colossians 1. I told you earlier that there are three New Testament books that especially combat incipient Gnosticism. Gnosticism in its early beginning. One is 1 John, and then two books written by Paul are 1 Timothy and Colossians. 1 Timothy and Colossians both lay great stress upon the truth of the preeminence of Christ, the only God. Now, Colossians is the book that uses the word preeminence. 1 Timothy doesn't use the word, but it gives the truth. Now, this calls my attention and yours to something I found very practical in the Christian ministry. Nobody is equally at home in all books of the Bible. And I don't care how much you study the Bible as a whole, you'll never be equally at home in all the books. Life's too short for that. And the experience is too limited for that. And you take a person like Dr. Campbell Morgan, I think it would be right that he was as much equally grounded in every book of the Bible as anyone I've ever known. I think considerably more so than Dr. Ironside. The reason for that is Dr. Ironside was more vertical in his view of dispensations than Dr. Campbell Morgan was. And if you're vertical, you automatically spend more time on certain parts of Scripture than you do on other parts of Scripture. Well, you know what I think of Dr. Ironside? What a great great blessing he is to the church as a whole. But in your study and teaching, sometimes you may come to teach a book like 1 Timothy. And you're really more grounded in Colossians than you are in 1 Timothy. Well, somebody says, but I want to get up and bone up on 1 Timothy and get into it more. Yes, so do I, but sometimes time is limited on those things. Interruptions may come, one thing or another may come. And therefore, in your teaching, learn to borrow from other kindred parts of Scripture. That's very important. You're teaching a Sunday school class, and you come to Scripture rather difficult for you, but it sounds the keynote of certain basic truths. Well, you ask yourself, what books in the Bible am I better grounded in that will help me to teach the class now? You see, you're not there to make an impression as to how much you know about 1 Timothy or some other book, but you're there to get across the truth of God. So 1 Timothy, in his emphasis on the only God, God our Savior, ties right in with the message of Colossians. Christ, the preeminent one. Not prominent, but preeminent. Preeminent means the one and only. As I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questionings rather than a stewardship of God, dispensation of God, which is in faith. So do I now. I've asked you to explain those underscored words, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. I think those endless genealogies include both Jewish genealogies and Gnostic and Gentile genealogies, Gentile theories. 1 Timothy combats incipient Gnosticism. And as we emphasized it last time, Gnosticism is a syncretism, a combination of at least four things: Oriental theosophy, Greek philosophy, Judaism, and just enough Christianity to make it dangerous. So I think both of these things would be included under the head here: Jewish genealogies and Gentile genealogies. Well, by Gentile genealogies, we would mean the Gnostic theory of eons and emanation. You may remember the little diagram we had last time, eons and emanations, connecting links between God and man. And Christ was included as one of those eons and emanations. And the fact is, some didn't even consider him to be the highest of the eons and the emanations. I think that's the basic thing that Paul is talking against you. Somebody says, well, I thought that the passage is saying one thing. I'm going to emphasize this more in a later connection, either tonight or next time. And there are two ways to say one thing. You can say one thing in the sense of saying one all-inclusive thing. Or you can say one thing in the sense of saying one restricted thing. Down at Columbia Bible College, in the hermeneutics class, much stress was laid upon saying one thing. This passage means one thing. And I think some students got a great deal of good out of it. And I think some got a great deal of harm out of it because they misinterpreted it. Some took it as meaning one restricted thing, and really they didn't get much out of the Bible at all. Others took it as meaning one all-inclusive thing, and they got a lot out of it. So we must keep that in mind, and I think that's what Paul is saying here. He's making this broad enough to include your different brands of Gnosticism, the Judaistic brand, and also the Gentile brand. Now here's one way to check whether or not these fables and genealogies are true, whether things, teachings like this are true. Notice what he says, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questioning. Now in your notes, draw a circle, please, around that word questioning. The King James translates it questions. No, that isn't the idea. What's the difference between questions and questionings? We are to encourage questions. We are to discourage questioning. The difference is in heart attitude. Questions, legitimate legitimate questions come from hearts that want to do the will of God. Questionings come from hearts that do not want to do the will of God. Now, this is especially on the line of those who are in the field of education. We come to the whole question of different methods of teaching. And one has his gift after one fashion and one after another. I know in the school where I was, we had a teacher who, for a good long while, used a lot of the discussion method in which he drew out of the students the message and all. That's not my method. I've worked on the basis there isn't too much to draw out. And one reason I work that way is I'm judging others by myself. I felt that I needed that particular teacher, who was a wonderful teacher and a wonderful man of God, to tell me more than he did. But you know, one has his gift after one fashion and one after another. But his method of drawing out the things from the students, as far as I could tell, never encouraged questioning. It encouraged questions, not questioning. Then somebody else came and used the method. And it was somewhat similar to the other, but we knew something was different. Because the whole thing was encouraging questioning. And that's one way to check yourself in your pedagogy. You know, some would say, now we have the Bible message, and then we'll go to unsaved educators and learn how to get it across to others. And, of course, one thing unsaved educators do is that they constantly encourage questioning. God never encourages questioning. Here's a way to check any teaching or any method. Does it encourage faith? Or does it encourage unbelief? And you say, well, this method does or doesn't. And it depends a lot on how that method's used. Some had the idea, I think, that I was against a certain method. I wasn't against a certain method. I was against the way that method was used. And I knew what was happening to the students. That questionings were being encouraged in their minds. Those of you who are teaching in a Sunday school class, you may have questions and discussion. Fine, but check yourself. Are you encouraging faith? Are you encouraging unbelief? And I found that in my own way of teaching, I had great difficulty using the discussion method without encouraging questions and without encouraging unbelief. I don't think that's my gift. And I would not want to be close to anything God wants to give me. And I use something of that. Typically, I like to have students come to me privately and we discuss those things. But that's the main reason I've used the discussion method in my own gift of teaching, my own way of doing it. I have great difficulty in using that discussion method without encouraging questions. I think Dr. McCrookin used it constantly and he did not encourage questioning. He cut the blood out of me when I questioned these things with the wrong attitude. But that's a great principle of teaching. And you see, it allows leverage then in terms of a person's individual gift, just so he abides by the basic things of God's Word. Now notice about these Jewish genealogies that Paul is talking against here in other parts of 1 Timothy. They, true genealogies, were Christ-centered. And the genealogies that were not true, he's talking against, were not Christ-centered. I wonder if you realize this. There are many genealogies in the Old Testament. How many genealogies are there in the New Testament? Well, you'd be right if you'd say two. Matthew 1 and Luke 3. You'd also be right if you'd say one. Because you see, Matthew 1 gives one genealogy of Christ, and Luke 3 gives another genealogy of Christ. But the fact is, there are many genealogies in the Old Testament, only one in the New. But what do they have in common? The thing they have in common is that, rightly interpreted, all the genealogies of the Old Testament are centered in that one who's the subject clearly revealed in your New Testament genealogy, the Lord Jesus himself. And that's the big difference. And of course, Gnostic teaching and Judaistic teaching was anything but centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank him that enables me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Howbeit, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, whatever this passage means in the underscored words, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, it does not conflict with John 6:37. John 6:37 says, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, have you ever been puzzled by this? I've often been puzzled by it. The question has come to my own mind, if Paul had not done these things which he did ignorantly in unbelief, suppose he'd come to the Lord for forgiveness. Would the Lord have forgiven him for those things? Well, you see, the answer must be an unqualified yes, because of John 6:37. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, therefore, what did Paul mean by this? I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I think what he's saying is that if Paul had done all these things he had done, not ignorantly, in unbelief, it would have meant in his case that he'd said a final no to Christ. What is the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is not a definite act that can't be forgiven if it's repented of. You see, whatever the unpardonable sin means, it doesn't conflict with John 6:37. Him that cometh unto me, I don't know why he's cast out. The unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's office is to speak to the heart and present the claims of Christ. And the unpardonable sin is saying a final no to the Holy Spirit when he presents to the soul the claims of Christ. Now I want you to write in your notes here, Matthew 12, 24 and 31. Matthew 12, 24 and 31 is that tremendous passage on the unpardonable sin. And to whom was it spoken? Matthew 12, 24 and 31. It was spoken to the Pharisees. Matthew 12, 24 says the Pharisees approached Jesus. And then he was speaking to them in terms of the unpardonable sin. It's interesting that he didn't give that revelation about the unpardonable sin concerning some down-and-out drunkard or some dope fiend or somebody like that. It certainly applies to those others. But he gave it in connection with these self-righteous Pharisees. And then in Matthew 12, 31, he said, Whosoever blasphemeth the Holy Spirit, it shall never be forgiven him. Well, how did they blaspheme the Holy Spirit? They blasphemed the Holy Spirit by calling God the devil. They said, By Beelzebub, prince of the devils, casteth he out devils. Now that introduces this question. Does that mean that everybody who calls God the devil has committed the unpardonable sin? No. Some would say the unpardonable sin is the sin of attributing the works of Christ to Satan. No, that's not the unpardonable sin. In the Pharisee's case, to the omniscient Christ, that is the evidence of the fact that they committed the unpardonable sin. Now, the reason I call attention to that is to say Saul of Tarsus was also a Pharisee. And here he does these terrible things against Christ and against the church of the Lord Jesus. But there's a difference between him and the other Pharisees. The other Pharisees evidenced the fact that they had said a final no to Christ. Paul had not said a final no to Christ. And I think that's what's included here. It used to puzzle me a lot because I thought, well, suppose here's somebody who hasn't done these things ignorantly and unbelief. Can he be forgiven? Why, anybody who searches his own heart would be driven mad to a question like that. Because he'd say, well, I know I'm different from the others, and maybe I did it ignorant and unbelief, and I still come for forgiveness, but I can't be sure God will forgive me. Oh, yes. Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. And whatever this passage means, it does not conflict with John 6:37. Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. And I think the way to explain it is, if Paul had done all these things he did, not ignorantly and in unbelief, it would evidence the fact that in his own case, he'd done what the other Pharisees did. He would have said a final no to the Lord Jesus Christ. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having thrust from them made shipwreck concerning the faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Now I think those underscored words, whom I delivered unto Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme, clearly include one thing, and many, including myself included, also have another thing that they think is here, and that is, the first thing, excommunication from the church. You see, he delivered him unto Satan, Hymenaeus and also Alexander, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. You see, the world outside the church is under the realm of Satan. Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of this world. And they were excommunicated from the church. I think that much is included. Now others, including this teacher, also think it includes the element of imprecatory praying. You know, imprecatory has to do with judgment. I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-O-R-Y. And imprecation is a judgment or a curse. And imprecatory praying is prayer for the judgment of God. And that is, as these are excommunicated from the church, then Paul prays that God's special judgment will fall upon them as a warning to the church as a whole, and also to call them to repentance. Now, they may or may not respond to that call, but in order to call them to repentance. And I think both things are included here. When you come to the study of Psalms, you get more about imprecatory praying. But please remember what I keep emphasizing. Don't think you're spiritual and you're lovey-dovey just because you jump over those imprecatory psalms and you don't pray them. Because it means you're an incomplete Christian if you don't pray those imprecatory psalms. They could be prayed in a wrong way. Yeah, but David prayed them in the right way. You know, David had a heart of love. Do you realize that the first imprecation in the book of Psalms is in chapter 3? And it's in connection with Absalom, David's son. Oh, David said, "Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would God I had died for thee, oh, Absalom, my son." And yet the first imprecation in the book of Psalms is in connection with David's prayer about Absalom. Chapter 3 of the book of Psalms. Well, that wasn't personally vindictive. But oh, it was a sign that David, on the whole, was a complete Christian. A man after God's own heart. We've already answered this question at the bottom of page 173, and the questions on 174. Come with me, please, to 175, where we left off last time. According to the third chapter of 1 Timothy, what are the qualities of an officer who fills his God-given position in the life of the church? We just began this last time, and I gave these to you in terms of four concentric circles. The circle gets wider all the time. First, you have the inner life of the church officer. Then you go from the inner life to the home life of the church officer, and from the home life to the social life, and from the social life to the church life. You might ask the question, which is the broader circle, social life or church life? Some would prefer to make church life number 3 and social life number 4. Depends on your viewpoint. I think in some ways church life would be more restricted, in some ways it would bring you into relation to the whole world even more than the social life would do. All right, let's discuss these a little bit more in detail. The inner life, and one indication, the emphasis on the inner life, is that word blameless in the King James. The ASV translates it in chapter 3, verse 2, without reproach. Another is the emphasis on money, not greedy of filthy lucre, chapter 3, verse 3. Have you ever heard money referred to as the do-re-mi? I want some more do-re-mi. You know, the more you hear a lot of these expressions, how many of you have ever heard that expression, do-re-mi? Have you ever tried to analyze why we call money the do-re-mi? See, that's just an expression of the world. You say it's innocent. Well, I wouldn't make a major thing out of it if somebody uses it, but get down to the main thing about whether we love money or not. But you see, it really comes from the idea of the do-re-mi in the musical scale. Do-re-mi, of course, is the basic element in the musical scale. And when we call money the do-re-mi, we're really saying it's the basic thing in life. Well, whether you use that expression or not isn't the primary thing. I try to avoid it because of that. But I could avoid that expression and still have it true of me. And you could avoid that expression and have it true of you. Is money the basic thing? Is it the foundational thing? I know a young lady came to me once and said, now I want to talk, first of all, in dealing with people and winning people to the Lord in terms of the basic things in life. Then she started off with the material things. Now, these are basic. These are basic. I said, no. She said, you got to have money. You got to have those things. I said, no, you have to have God. See, that's the basic thing. And the fact that I keep emphasizing that doesn't mean that in my life I can't violate it. It's a constant fight of faith because naturally I go the other way and naturally everybody else goes the other way. That's the inner life of the church officer. And remember, what he says about the church officer is also true of Christians in general. God does not have a double standard. There are special applications of God's law to church officers. But although there's special applications, God doesn't have one standard for ordinary church members and another standard for pastors and church officers. He has the one standard. Christ is the standard. And Christ is the standard for everybody in the church. Then the second is the home life. Chapter 3, verse 2 says that the elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, there are different ways in which people have interpreted that. Some would interpret it as meaning that he can't be an unmarried person. That is, that a minister ought to be a married man. Well, I think all of us would agree generally with the emphasis that it is much wiser as a rule for a minister to be a married man. But I don't think you could prove it from that statement. Most of the commentators take the position that's expressed in what I'm going to quote to you, and I think it's right. And that is that this idea, husband of one wife, is restrictive, not injunctive. That's the way one commentator expressed it. This is restrictive, not injunctive. That is, it doesn't mean that a minister has to be a married man or a church officer has to be a married man. But I would say this, that the burden of proof would rest upon the minister to indicate that he should be an unmarried man. And the burden of proof would rest upon a committee that's choosing church officers if that committee chooses an unmarried man to be one of the elders in the church. Then the second way to interpret this is that this elder must be married only once. Now, often when people take that position, married only once, they apply it to someone who's been divorced. That is, here's a person who's been married outside God's will and has had a scriptural ground for divorce. The other party has been unfaithful. This one has not been unfaithful. The other member of the marriage relationship has been unfaithful. And they say married only once. But you see, if you apply it to that, you've got to go beyond that. And you've got to say married only once. In other words, Dr. Ironside was married. His wife died. He was married again. George Mueller was married at least twice. Hudson Taylor, my understanding is, was married at least twice. What did that mean then, that they should not be elders in the church? No, most Christians wouldn't say that, see. But if you take that position, married only once, then you have to take it not only in terms of a divorced person who is remarried after being divorced on scriptural grounds, that person couldn't be a church officer, but you have to apply beyond that. Of course, there's several scriptures that have to be questioned there. One is 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul speaks of the unmarried and the widows and says, because of this present persecution, it's better they abide as I am, unmarried now. But he said, if one have not continency, let him marry. It is better to marry than to burn. And the Bible very clearly recognizes here remarries. Then, of course, Romans 7, 1-3 makes that very clear. It says, if the other life partner die, then this one is free to marry again only in the Lord. Then 1 Timothy 5, 14, that comes later in this book. Was married only once. Now, although I don't accept that, I accept the basic truth in it. Sometimes you say, oh, just discard that. No, you don't always discard the whole thing if you don't follow all the way down the line in something. But I would say if somebody has been divorced on scriptural ground, then I would follow the general rule of not making that person a church officer if that one is remarried until that one very clearly proves himself. He must very clearly prove himself. And then, unless there would be a general acceptance on the part of the people of God. But I think sometimes someone who's had that happen in the past is now much more spiritual than some of the others who've never had that happen in the past, and makes a much better church officer than some of those who don't have that in the past. And someone says, but now you discard the holy commandment of God. I think there, if you're in the will of God on it, there's where the sovereignty of God would come in. God in his sovereignty is going to protect his moral law. And probably there will be enough suffering connected with all those things involved to give people a warning about those particular things. Now, the third way of interpreting this is, I think, the most common way of interpreting it. This is what I think it means, and that is that the church officer must not be a bigamist or a polygamist. You had polygamy was frowned on in the Roman Empire. They had laws against polygamy, but still there were an awful lot of polygamists, a lot of bigamists. And that happened partly because of the religion. Because, you know, the sex act was a part of religious worship in a great many ways. And you start that kind of thing and it just goes on indefinitely and indefinitely. So this is definitely against bigamy or polygamy. Now, one reason I emphasize that here is that this calls attention to a standard that's being frowned on by some of the mission boards today. When I take the position I do about this and don't accept that number two, I think there's some in this group that don't agree with me on that. And I'm glad for them not to, because I'm in favor of their basic stand on the holy, high standards of God. But I need this verse in connection with lowering of the standard that's taking place in some mission societies today. Someone told me of this and I checked. One of my former students, he's ahead of one of these independent mission boards today. And he said it was true. You see, for years, those mission boards, such as those in Africa, the Sudan Interior Mission, the African Mission, some of the denominational missions, and those who worked in New Guinea and other places where they have polygamy, have not accepted in good and regular standing in the church anybody who's a polygamist, who has more wives than one. Well, not too long ago, the Sudan Interior Mission and the African Mission rethought the whole thing. They had requests from some of their missionaries. Some of their missionaries wanted to accept some polygamists in as church members in good and regular standing. And my understanding is that at that time, they decided to adhere to what they'd had through the years and not accept in good and regular standing any who were bigamists or polygamists. But I was told that this former student of mine headed the mission board where they changed that. And I asked him, and he said, that is correct. He said, it doesn't apply to a great many, because we just have a few where this is true. Of course, then the question of how many it applies to. But the question is this the teaching of God's Word? And all I want to tell you, I use this verse, among others, on a thing like that, and say, the husband of one wife. You say, but this is church officer. Yeah, but you see, what he does is he takes a double standard. And he says, you've got one standard for your ordinary church member, another standard for your officer. No, you don't. Your one standard is Christ. Your one standard is the law of God. And so, when some of you think that I'm kind of lowering standards when I say this is what it means here, I want you to realize that I'm raising standards in some way, because it really grieves me. I cannot recommend that mission board. It does. See, what happened was they had missionaries who requested it, and then the committee went into it, and one of my dearest friends was on that committee. It's someone that I refer to from time to time in classes, and I tell you what a blessing has been in my life. I don't throw him overboard because of it, but I don't accept it either. Because, after all, you say, well, in Old Testament times, God lived in fellowship with Abraham the polygamist and David the polygamist. But he did it in preparation for getting rid of polygamists. God worked through Abraham the polygamist and David the polygamist to destroy polygamy in Israel. But now this is a bird of a different color. Because here's this man, and he has five wives. And the wives come to church, and he comes to church, and have all these different children and all. But that's not in preparation for getting rid of polygamy. Well, that's just holding on to polygamy. And when are you going to draw the line in something like that? All right, that's the home life. And you see, basically the teaching is high moral standards for your church officer. And I'll allow Christians to differ from me on applications of this, just so we get those high moral standards. But I have known of some who have been divorced in the past on scriptural grounds, and I think their moral standards at the present are higher than many, many who are church officers who have not had that in the past. Then the social life, we mentioned last time, chapter 3, verse 2, he must be sober-minded. And then the church life. The church life, chapter 3, verse 2, apt to teach. The church officer must be apt to teach. Now, you see, Baptists apply that just to the pastor. Presbyterians take the two classes of elders. I think we'll have a scripture on that either next time or later tonight, where the Presbyterians take ruling elders, ordinary elders, and then the pastor is the teaching elder. But if you take the Presbyterian view on that, you see, it'd be even more apt to teach. You'd say, that person should not be chosen as an elder unless he's apt to teach. Now, the Baptist view would say, there's your pastor. He must be apt to teach. The Presbyterian view would be broader than that. I don't think the Presbyterians follow it all the time, not by any means. We're not sprouting wings, believe me. Of course, you know, when I talk this, I'm not talking up the Presbyterians. I might have been out of that a long time. And I'm independent now, and have been for a long time. But this thing of being apt to teach, this is your church elder, your church officer. What about deacons, as Baptists use the word? See, Baptists use the word deacon to include what Presbyterians include under deacons, plus what Presbyterians include under ordinary elders. What about your deacons? Should you have those who are apt to teach? I think the general rule, at least, would be so. Now, chapter 3, verse 6 is another passage on the church life of the elder. That is, that he must not be a novice, not be an untried, untested person. You have a wonderful illustration of this through the Levites in Old Testament days. When did the Levites begin their Levitical service? How old were they when they began? You say 30 years of age, they began. Yes, that's one answer. But there's another answer that seems on the surface to conflict. That is, there's one passage at least that says they began their service when they were 25 years of age rather than 30. And what it means is that they served for 5 years from 25 to 30, primarily in a learning capacity, in what we would call an apprenticeship or a novitiate, so that when they were 30 years of age, they weren't novices introduced into the work of God's church. Now, do you realize one reason why God sets down this principle? He gives in the context. He says, lest being puffed up with pride, this novice fall into the condemnation of the devil. The condemnation incurred by the devil. I think that's what it means. See, Satan fell through pride. And then the condemnation was incurred by him. Oh, what a fall Satan had with all his demons, all his angels. He fell through pride. And my, what an illustration that is. If we have novices as church officers or as pastors, untried, untested people, why, here's the fall of Satan that's used to warn us. The condemnation incurred by the devil. Well, you go to churches sometimes that have violated this principle, and you almost wish you had the fall of Satan rather than this kind of thing, because it just nearly wrecks the work of the church of the Lord. Now, another reason why God gives us this principle is that he himself works by this principle. Not a novice, not an untried, untested person. You know, that's one of the many things I'm thankful for as I review my life. I hope you don't get too tired of my reminiscing about the past. I try not to do it in a tiresome kind of way, but I've learned a lot of scripture through studying my life, and I just keep studying more and more. And I realize that there have been some prayers I've wanted God to answer a long time before. I still think he's going to answer them in the future. But he hasn't given me the answer yet. The answer is in heaven, if it is his will, and I believe it is. He hasn't given them to me yet, and oh, am I ever thankful he hadn't. Because I realize that if God had answered some of those prayers and opened some of these doors of service, he would have violated this principle, and he would have thrust me as a novice, an untried, untested person, into this responsible work. And my eyes were bigger than my stomach, so to speak. And I wanted this thing open for me while I was still a novice, but God didn't answer the prayer. You see, God abides by this principle. And often you think, well, I don't have this yet. Maybe it isn't God's will. Maybe it isn't. But maybe it is. Oh, but when he opens it for you, you'll thank him he didn't open it 1 second earlier than he did. You know, I love the statement that's become almost proverbial. God's not a minute too early, and he's not a minute too late. And he doesn't open these doors for you and me too early. If he did, he'd be violating this principle. And that's one of the reasons why God himself gives us this principle. There's much in worldly pedagogy today that violates this principle. I just like to say, don't try to get children to grow up too fast. That's one of the great dangers of modern pedagogy. Of course, you know, sometimes little kids begin to date when they're about 10 years old now, and everything they try to move up, and it's part of that whole educational system. And the worldly educational system is built on this, and many so-called Christian educators are badly burned by it. And they are really encouraging people to be novices. Dorothy Thompson, I think, died some time ago. I haven't read anything by her for a long time. She was a columnist in the paper, a real brilliant type of columnist. And she had some articles she felt very keenly about modern education, what it was doing. And she said, too much emphasis on debating and all that kind of thing. Said, you have these young upstarts in high school debating these economic questions that the economists today are wondering about. And they don't know, and then some young upstart is told to take a side on that, argue for it in order to quicken his brain. He said, a lot of that's a waste of time. They ought to spend more of that time teaching him some plain old facts, and instead of how to apply all that stuff. Well, surely applying, but you can see what it means. What she was really saying was, we're making a lot of people novices. Whether she was a Christian or not, I don't know. But certainly, you know, she was an adherent to what we call classical education. Modern pedagogy is distinct from classical education. Many differences between them. Classical education isn't Christian education, but it's a whole lot more in the direction of Christian education than is modern pedagogy. All right, that's a summary of a true church officer. His inner life, his home life, his social life, and his church life. Mention and discuss the characteristics which a young minister is to have according to chapter 4. I would like to mention three characteristics. The first characteristic of a young minister is that he warns against false teaching. He warns against false teaching. Timothy is told to warn. He's a young preacher. And often we think, now, let's let the warning come through older men. I believe there's a truth in that. I believe the truth is that an older person is called of God to warn against certain aspects of things more than a young minister is. I think that's true. But it's very clear Timothy was a young minister. Of course, about 35 years of age, according to commonly accepted chronology. But he was to warn against false teachings. And any young minister is incomplete in his ministry if he does not contain in his ministry the warning against false teaching. He needs to exercise great care. He needs to be sure he's humble in the way he does it. But he needs to do it. And that's one of the characteristics of a true minister. Notice the false teachings that are mentioned here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. One is asceticism, A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M, asceticism. You know, it's the idea of a monk in a monastery or a hermit out by himself. And the idea is the way to be spiritual is to deny all normal desires. The special thing that's mentioned here really strikes at the nerve center of Roman Catholicism. And that is forbidding to marry. Roman Catholics teach what they call the celibacy of the clergy. It is a big dispute now whether or not they should change that. And in some localities they're having a modified approach to it. But don't expect them really to change that basically. Roman Catholicism is changing its face. But it isn't changing its heart. It's the same basic thing. And that doctrine there is clearly refuted in the Word of God. And it's led to untold immorality on the part of the priests, on the part of the nuns. Eternity alone will reveal how many illegitimate children have been born through the marital infidelity of the priests and the nuns. No doubt about that kind of thing. Forbidding to marry. See, that's part of asceticism. And the idea is that the sexual desire is a sinful desire. No, it's a normal desire, not a sinful desire. It has many sinful outworkings, but the desire itself is holy and pure and of God. Then, in the asceticism, commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving. I was talking to one of my friends about eating at some place he recommended. Somebody took him there, and he thinks it's fine and pretty economical. And Friday is the best time for me to go to a place like that. And he says, well, now, of course, they just serve fish there. They have a good, not a smorgasbord, but buffet, the same general idea. It's mostly fish on Friday. Of course, you see where we got that idea. Friday is a fast day, you see, the day of the crucifixion, and Roman Catholics are in great numbers in our country, and so there's where your fish day comes. Don't eat meats on Friday, because it'll help you to be a little more spiritual not to eat meats. Dr. Ironside opposed this very much in his book on 1 Timothy. One story he told about himself I liked, he said when he was a young preacher, he was in a pastorate, and really, the folks almost let him starve. They didn't look out. He was among the Plymouth Brethren, I believe, at the time, and they just sort of let him go without enough food. And some dear, quotation mark, lady in the congregation was talking about the young pastor and said, "Our young pastor is not as spiritual as he was." Dr. Ironside said, "I was about starved to death." And he said, "What I wanted to say to her was, why don't you try him on a nice juicy beefsteak? He'll get spiritual overnight." That's the idea. Well, the idea is hold back on your meats and so forth. I know the fact is some people, it would really be unspiritual for some people to leave off the meats because their bodies need it. I'm not arguing especially for the meats. I leave off pork. But I don't leave off pork on religious grounds. I do so because I have to watch my cholesterol rate. I have a high cholesterol rate. And I know I was having a lot of dizziness a few years back, and particularly in the early morning. I found out it was after I'd eaten 3 eggs for breakfast. Doctor told me when he took me off that, he said, "Now, I don't mean to leave all the eggs off." Said, "You could eat 1 or 2 eggs a week." I want to throw an egg at him, you know, because I eat my 3 poached eggs on buttered toast every morning. I can still taste it, you know. It's just so wonderful. But it's been a long time since I've done it. But you say spirituality? No, I don't want to get dizzy. And really, I almost fainted in some of my early morning classes up at, over at Shenandoah and Roanoke. I had to hold on, and I found out later, see, the yellow of the egg, the white of the egg's all right, you know. Get angel food cake. This tastes wonderful. Yeah. See, I'm illustrating what asceticism is not, see, in terms of it. And I do believe that. I tell you, the whole thing of dieting is important, but many who emphasize dieting really are ascetic in the way they do it. And they almost get you to feel that you're sinning against the Lord if you eat some ice cream. If something like this, leave it off. Some doctors give you the idea, leave it off the rest of your life. Well, I don't take ice cream. I do like them sherbets, you know. It's somewhat the same idea. All right. At first, he warns against false teaching. Asceticism is the main false teaching that is spoken against here. All right, we'll take those other two and continue after our 10-minute break.